Our Heavenly Father, we look to you because there are many who are weary. We ask that you would give strength for these minutes. We look to you because we are sinful and we value the mercy of the Lord Jesus. And there are many of us who think in such confused ways. And we look to you, the light, the giver of clarity, the giver of truth, the giver of hope. We pray that these few minutes would be a help to us and that as a result we would honour you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're looking at the subject of prayer this evening and the way Jesus prayed in John 17. And I want to just start off by telling you that prayer is a great privilege. One of my favourite people in church history is a man called Spurgeon, an English pastor of the 19th century. Spurgeon tells a story of a man who was travelling through a field, and as he was travelling through the field, he met an evangelist. And the evangelist said to him, "Will you be coming to the meetings?" And the man said, "No, I won't." And the evangelist said to him, "Do you normally go to church?" And the man said, "No, I don't." And the evangelist said to him, "Do you ever pray?" And he said, "I never pray." The evangelist said, "Are you planning to pray?" "I'm not planning to pray." So the evangelist said to this man, "Would you sell me your prayer life?" And in the old story, he gave him a shilling, which we might say is $20. And the man took the $20 and exchanged his prayer life. He then went back home and he began to reflect on what he'd done. And he began to regret that he had sold his prayer life. He began to think about the time where he might be wanting to pray for a sick member of the family or himself. And the more he thought about what he had done, the more anxious he became. And his wife noticed that he was not eating his food and she said to him, "What have you done?" And he told her. And she said, "He's still in town. You must go to him quickly and ask him to take back the deal." So the man went to the tent meeting and the man happened to be preaching in this story on Mark chapter 8. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And the evangelist called out in the sermon, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole of $20 and lose his prayer life?" And this man was smitten to the heart and found the evangelist afterwards, begged him to take the deal back, which he was glad to do, and in the story he was saved. Now, I say that to you because our prayer life is an incredible privilege. It is immeasurably valuable that we can lift up our voice to a God who runs the universe and has the heart to listen. And our prayer life is also, well, God is immeasurably powerful. When we lift up our feeble prayer to God, the machinery of God's power comes down in ways that we could never imagine. I was at a dinner last weekend and a man was telling us that in his Christian organization they'd been praying for the country of Indonesia, that God would work, the most Islamic country in the world. And he said, "Here we are, we're in our tiny little group and we're praying for Indonesia. And you have to ask the question, what good are our prayers going to do?" Well, he said, "We've just discovered there are 375 theological colleges spread across Indonesia. Most of them are woeful. That is, they don't really have clear and keen teachers, let alone clear and keen students. But the government has just decided that all the colleges of Indonesia are to be lifted academically, and they've put an evangelical leader in charge of lifting the standards of 375 theological colleges across Indonesia." And he said, "Who would have imagined?" But our prayers are very feeble, aren't they? In preparation for tonight, I've actually arranged for 10 people who are here this evening to have had their private prayers listened to and recorded. So if your name comes up on the screen behind me, it could be that we will get to listen, the recording won't be very good, to your own private prayers. I'm making this up. I'm making this up to make a point. if the church could listen to our private prayers, how embarrassing. And yet God listens to our private prayers, and he answers with great grace and power. Now tonight we're going to listen to Jesus pray in John 17. You couldn't really have a more wonderful person to listen to. But I want to say again to you, when you go home and sit on your bed tonight or tomorrow and you offer your prayer to God, remember that though it may be weak and you don't know how to put great words together, the God who is your heavenly Father is deeply interested in what you say and is able to act in a way way beyond what we deserve. So our feeble words are not very clever, but he is clever. And our feeble words are not very strong, but he is strong. And we're not worthy, but he is gracious. So I want you to notice what Jesus prays in John 17. He's finished the supper, the Last Supper. He's finished the foot washing. He's done his teaching on how he's going to leave and go to the cross and how the Spirit is going to come and help them with their work. And now he speaks to the Father in chapter 17. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. He looked up to heaven. He lifted up his face, I presume, to help his disciples know that God is above. It doesn't occur to Jesus to do his work without praying. Of all the people who could do their work without praying, I presume he would be the most worthy. But it doesn't occur to him. He prays. And he prays for himself, verses 1 to 5. Then he prays for the apostles, which we'll look at next week, 6 to 19. And then he prays for all disciples down the centuries, verses 20 to 26, and we'll look at that in 2 weeks' time. And I want to divide our five verses up into 2 points, and I'm going to ask you, when I bump into you over supper, to tell me the name of the 2 points, and they go like this. Glory in the cross, glory in the crown. Those are the 2 points. Glory in the cross, glory in the crown. So first of all, glory in the cross. Chapter 17, verse 1. He looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come, literally the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He prays that his hour would be a time of glory, a display of his glory. What does this mean? The word hour, you probably know, is a loaded word in John's Gospel. We might say the moment has come, or the time has come, or the appointed hour has come, which is to die. You remember how John's Gospel, a number of times, 4 times, Jesus says, my time, my hour has not come, it's not come, it's not come, it's not come, and then chapter 12, it's come. Chapter 13, it's come. Chapter 17, it's come. I'm about to die. And he's asking God the Father to make his death, and we would also say his resurrection, glorious. Now, how can the crucifixion of Jesus be glorious when it is so terrible and so gruesome? And how can Jesus ask for himself to be glorified when the Old Testament tells us that God doesn't share his glory with anybody? And the answer, of course, is that Jesus is God and he is worthy of glory. We're told in chapter 5, if you don't honour the Son, you don't honour the Father. And because when Jesus is glorified, the Father is going to be glorified. So this is how he prays. I'm praying, Heavenly Father, that as I die, there will be a great display of glory. And I presume you could say that as Jesus died on the cross, if you could put a microphone to the cross calls out to the world. The glory of God, the glory of Jesus. First of all, it calls out the love of God. It calls out that the love of God is very deep, very wide, very high, and very long. It says to the world and to every individual, this is what your Creator is like. He loves you to death. That's what the cross says. Non-Christians need to have this explained because the cross, to them, is just a piece of history which we should probably get over. But when you understand the dimensions of the love of Christ on the cross, you never get to the end of it. And so we need to explain this, and we need also to have it re-explained to us. The cross is where God put his flag in the world and said, this is what I'm like. This is what my heart is like. This is what my character is like. This is what my attitude is like. This is what my policy is. And then the cross also calls out in a loud voice that God is a God of justice. Once you understand the cross, you realize that God cannot wink at sin. He doesn't say something like this, let's forget it. He's not a private individual like we are. I can say to somebody who's hurt me, let's forget it. I've done terrible things to you. You may have done terrible things to me. Let's forget it. But I'm a private individual. But God is the God who upholds the justice of the universe. And therefore, if there is a sin, it's like a debt. And if there's a debt, it must be paid. And so God, in his great mercy, brings his justice down on his Son in order that the believer might escape. I've always loved this quote of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great preacher of the last century. And Lloyd-Jones says this, and if you've heard me say this before, you'll forgive me, but it's really worth hearing. He says, the problem of sin is the greatest problem that Almighty God has ever had to deal with. Lloyd-Jones says, when it comes to creation, God brought the creation into being by a word. God brought the light of the world into the world by a word. But when God comes to deal with the problem of sin, a word is not enough. I say this with reverence. God cannot forgive sin just by saying, I forgive. If he could, he would not have caused his Son to come into the world and live in this world and die on the cross. A word, says Lloyd-Jones, is enough to create the world, but a word is not enough to forgive. His only begotten Son had to leave the courts of heaven, take on human nature, be smitten on the cross, because God is a God of justice, perfect, wonderful justice. And the cross calls that out in a very loud voice. The third thing the cross calls out is the wisdom of God. In other words, put all the cleverest people in the world together and ask them to work out how to connect with God. And the world cannot do it. It builds ladders that never actually arrive. And if you don't believe this, just watch the leaders and the academics of this world try to solve the problem of broken relationships. All the world can do with broken relationships is kind of band-aid stuff. More teaching, more counseling, more education, more strategies. But God, through the cross, brings for the believer immediate reconciliation with God. And that begins to spill over into Christian relationships, which causes the church to be a place of patience and kindness, which is an oasis in God's world. And the cross also calls out the power of God, because no president can solve the world. No prime minister can solve the world. We keep hoping the next one will, but they can't. No billionaire, no army, no institution can do what God does through the cross. The weakness of the cross turns out to be the key power of God to bring people to himself and then to begin the process of peace on earth, which spills into relationships. And so God, you see, bypasses all human greatness. He comes as a baby. He doesn't write bestsellers, which are designed to impress people. He lives for 3 years. He dies in apparent weakness, and he changes eternity. The cross, you see, calls out to the world, do you want to know God's loving? Look here. Do you want to know he's just? Look here. Do you want to know he's wise? Look here. Do you want to know he's powerful? Look here. And so when Jesus prays for glory in the hour, he's praying a very wise prayer, and his prayer gets answered because the cross preaches all these things and has been preaching these things for the last 2,000 years. By the way, it's not a selfish prayer. When he says, I'm praying for myself first, what Jesus is saying is, if I am glorified through this crucifixion, you, Heavenly Father, will be glorified. And look at verse 3, eternal life will spill over to the world. What will flow from the death of Jesus is the gift of eternal life. His death is going to bring the gift of eternal life. And the definition of eternal life, verse 3, is not that you wait one day to meet God on the other side, but you know him now. You know him now and forever. It's a relationship where the hand of God comes down like grace and your little prayer goes up of faith. Or God says in the gospel, I will have you. And you say to him, I will have you. And you begin to know him. You don't just know the church. You don't just know the minister. You don't just know the hymns. You don't just know the texts. You don't just know the slogans. You don't just know the people. You can walk out of the building and say, I know God. I'm in a personal relationship with God. Somebody sent me this week a 34-minute interview with Rosaria Butterfield, who used to be the professor of English in New York and was a committed member of the LGBTQI. And she says in this particular interview that one of the saddest things in the world today is to watch people in the Western world come to the conclusion that they have arrived when their sexuality has been ticked. When she says the gospel tells a person in this world, you are the creation of a holy and loving God, and it's possible through Jesus to come into a relationship with him which will never break. What could be more tragic than to settle for my identity is my sexuality, when your identity could be child of the living God? And that's our gospel, you see. So this is the prayer that Jesus prayed for himself. It's a prayer that he would be glorified as he dies, and Father would be glorified, and life would spill over. There's so much more to say in these verses. You'll notice, for example, that if you know God, verse 3, you know Jesus. If you know Jesus, you know God. You can't know the Father and not the Son. You can't know the Son and not the Father. Notice in verse 4 that Jesus' work on earth is finished. How many of us could put our hand up tonight and say, this is the amount of life that I've had and I have perfectly done everything that I could have? And Jesus gets to the end of his life and he's not visited so many towns and he's not healed many people and he's not spoken to many people and he's not raised many people, and he says, I've done exactly what I was asked to do. Because led by the Spirit of God and walking in the works of God, I've done exactly what my Heavenly Father asked me to do. Well, friends, we live in a day where the Christian message is perhaps the most unpopular message. There are many messages that are more popular. There are sex messages that are more popular. There are marriage messages that are more popular. And, sorry, that phone call just distracted me for a minute. Not only are these things popular, but there are certain things like climbing Uluru, which is now extremely significant in the minds of Australians. But the message of Christ is the best message in the universe. And you and I must keep reminding ourselves, we are not dog catchers. We are not sent with a message to the world which says to people, we'll put you in a little cage. The gospel liberates and frees people to know God, to walk with him, to have eternal life. The glory of the cross. Second, glory in the crown. This is much briefer, but look at verse 5. Jesus says, Father, glorify me in your presence. This is what I've called glory in the crown. What does Jesus mean when he says, verse 5, glorify me in your presence? He doesn't just mean I want to go home to heaven. It's true that he was in glory before he came down to earth, but this prayer that he would be in God's presence is more than just I want to go home to heaven. This is, I want to rise to my place. I want to take the seat, the throne, which you have planned for me. And we know this because right back in John chapter 1, Jesus said, there'll come a day where you'll see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And he talked about coming down that he might go back. And the Bible tells us that he will go back and take the place at the right hand of God, where he will be crowned the king. And the Bible tells us that one in Daniel 7 is going to approach God like a son of man and be given all dominion, power, and glory. And this is what Jesus is praying. Nobody else could pray this. Nobody in this room could turn to the person beside them and say, let's pray for a minute. Heavenly Father, please give me the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. You'd only pray that if you were deranged or dishonest. But Jesus prays it because it's true. So it's a little bit of a shock, but it's an excellent prayer. And it's an excellent prayer in the mouth of Jesus. I was noticing that a book recently called The Religions of Man by a man called Houston Smith, who's not a Christian, he's looked at all the religions of the world, and he asks this question: how many people in the world have provoked this question, not who are you, which is a common question, but what are you? In other words, what category do you belong to? What role do you have in this world? And Houston Smith, looking over the religions of the world, says only two in their day. It wasn't Caesar, wasn't Napoleon, wasn't Socrates. He says it was Jesus and Buddha. And when they went to Buddha and said to him, are you a god? He categorically said no. And then they said to him, are you an angel? And he categorically said no. And then they said to Buddha, then what are you? And Buddha said, I am awake. I am awake. But when they went to Jesus in his trial and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the son of God? Are you the Messiah? In Mark chapter 14, he said, I am. So this prayer for glory in God's presence is not just that he would be comfortable again. You know, I want to get out of this world and I want to go to heaven. It's not even a selfish prayer. He's praying that the promises will be fulfilled and that he will finish the work God's given him to do, and he will take the throne and he will occupy the throne and he will look after the world with great care and control. So he's praying that he will see the mission through to the end. And the reason that he wants to do this is not just that God would be glorified, but that people would be saved. Now, I want to finish this evening by just giving you some application, some things to think about as you go. And here are my quick applications. One, I want to suggest to you that you pray about what's important to you. You notice that you hardly ever need a book on how to pray the night before your high school certificate. You ever notice that? And when you're heading into hospital, you don't need some kind of person to come and tell you, would you please write out a prayer for me? We tend to pray about what's important. And Jesus teaches us here that his priority is that his work would be completed, that he would go through the cross to the crown. And therefore, we must learn from Jesus that the priority in this world is that his glory would be recognized. We need to pray for this. I can't tell you how important this is. Just imagine at the moment you're going through a time where you're just in a really bad mood. So nothing really matters to you. The preacher tonight doesn't matter to you. But you've got to come to the point of saying, dear God, there's something more important than my bad mood. And it is that you be glorified, because out of that spills everything good. Or imagine that you're really flat, low, and frightened. There has to come a point where you say, Heavenly Father, in the middle of this, be glorified. Because that is the great priority of the universe, from which flows all good things. And whatever your condition tonight, we've got to find ourselves saying, in the middle of this, Heavenly Father, be glorified. That's the priority. Second, notice that Jesus takes hold of God's promises when he prays. And if you want to give some fuel, some petrol to your prayers, take hold of the promises. At some time, you've got to grab for yourself 5 or 10 really good promises to help you to pray. Let your requests be made known to God. Cast all your cares on him. Come to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in time of need. Don't be anxious. We need the promises of God to fuel our prayers. And Jesus, you see, has got so many things that he said. You know, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross, John 3. I'm the bread of life, John 6. I'm the shepherd who lays down his life, John 10. John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he might have said, well, we've got the promises, that'll do. But he takes the promises and he turns them into prayer because he wants to be part of the process of what God does in this world. And you've got to take the promises of God, which will fuel our prayers. Third thing, guard your prayers. One meaningful sentence is better than half an hour of meaningless gibberish. Guard your meaningful prayers. Say something in the morning to your Heavenly Father which is real and honest and trusting, and that will mean more to him and to you than just rattling off a whole lot of stuff you don't mean. And God has promised to hear us. He's promised to hear us for Christ's sake. I notice sometimes when I'm talking to the young mums in the morning and they switch off from what I'm saying. Can you believe it? They actually stop listening to what I'm saying. Wonderful as it is. Because one of their little kids has started to cry. And when God hears the voice of his children, meaningful, it grabs his attention. And he's pleased to answer in very wonderful ways. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this wonderful prayer which is recorded for us as the Lord Jesus prays for glory in the cross and glory in the crown. We pray that you would help us to value these two priorities as well. And we pray that our lives would be marked by being those people who give you the honour and lift up our voice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.